we prepare our hearts to worship this morning, would you hear these words from Psalm 100? Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord is God. It is he that made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Would you pray with me? And so, Father God, we come into your presence together today with glad and thankful hearts, for you are good. You are good to us. We could be here all day counting the ways that you have just poured out your goodness upon us. A God who is full of mercy and full of grace. A God who created the universe and yet chooses to be near to us, to know us and to be known by us. A God who protects us, provides for us. A God who loves to give us not only what we need, but also just blessings and abundance because you are kind and you delight in seeing our joy. A God who brings healing. A God who brings hope. A God who brings peace to anxious hearts. A God who brings belonging and family to the lonely. That's who you are. We have reason to sing praises to your name. We have reason to have grateful hearts. And so, Lord, as we worship you in this place, would you hear our songs as a devotion of our love to you? And would you see our hearts as those who are so overwhelmed by your goodness to us? We come to worship to tell you how much we love you. Let that happen in this place. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, we continue on in our series in the Sermon on the Mount, going really verse by verse, which is not usually the way that I preach, but with the Sermon on the Mount, it's necessary because this is Jesus' most important teaching on how to live as his people in this world, and so we don't want to miss any of the things that he has to say. So today we are in Matthew chapter 5, just verses 31 and 32. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of unchastity, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Would you pray with me? And so, Father God, as we turn to your words, would your spirit move mightily among us, helping us really hear your heart and trust the goodness of your heart for us. Help us be a people always ready to receive your grace and always ready to believe your biggest dreams for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some bizarre laws out there. In Montana, it is illegal to give a rat as a present. It can only be given to feed to something or for yourself. In Kentucky, you cannot marry the same woman four times. After three, they're like, just stop, try someone else. In Arizona, it's illegal for a donkey to sleep in your bathtub. Amber, is Amber in here? Is that okay? Would you pass that one in some days? In California, you cannot whistle for your lost canary before 7 a.m. You know that some interesting stuff had to go down for these laws to be created, right? Laws aren't just made up randomly one day. They come for a reason. The donkey in the bathtub, that law goes all the way back to the 1920s when a dam broke near a small town. There was flooding in a rancher's home, and his donkey, for some reason, had this custom of sleeping in his bathtub. When the bathtub filled with water, the donkey was swept away, and it became this huge rescue effort in the community that was rather risky. And so they said, no more donkeys in bathtubs. Seemed like the natural conclusion. The canary whistling before 7 a.m. We don't have the story, but you know that story, right? You've all got that neighbor who wreaks havoc on the neighborhood before 7 a.m., whistling for their canary, doing whatever. Laws aren't made just to be bossy. There's always an intent behind them. The best laws are there because they are actually supposed to help us. They're supposed to help us live in right relationship with God, with ourselves, with our neighbors. And we've heard week after week now, we're remembering that that is Jesus' heart as he teaches these new laws in the Sermon on the Mount. We've looked at anger. We've looked at adultery. We looked at lust. Today he says, you've heard it said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say, anyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of unchastity, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Let me begin this morning's teaching from Jesus by assuring you that I am going to tread very lightly this morning. Because I know that divorce is a very sensitive subject for most of us in this room. You've been through it. You're contemplating going through it. You're a child of divorced parents. Your dearest friends have divorced and you've helped them navigate that difficult situation. Many of us in this room who love Jesus, who truly love Jesus, and who live in the complexity of human relationships, come into this place this morning already having carried our fair share of guilt and of shame over divorce. I'm actually surprised we're this full this morning because some of us are just really not all that excited to hear a Jesus who sternly says, unless there's adultery, don't do it. And I get that. I get the sensitivity. I get the tension. I wrestled with these words myself. A child of divorced parents. A woman who's married to a divorced man. A pastor who has heard countless stories from you all of seriously painful marriages. And time again, have tried to offer the best sense of the grace of Jesus to folks who were just flat out done. I get how hard this topic is. I get it. And I know how much pain some folks have carried for so long because they've always been taught God hates divorce. And so there's this fear, because I did that, does God despise me? And I hear that baggage from my brothers and sisters, and it breaks my heart. I get how complicated all of this can be. And so here's what we've got to remember this morning as we delve into Jesus' words together. We've got to remember these things that never change. Jesus is God, and Jesus is good. And Jesus is for us. And anything that Jesus asks us to do or not to do is because Jesus knows our hearts and he wants our hearts to be well. Jesus is full of amazing grace. We can say amen to that. And so knowing what we know about our Jesus, we can then get into these harder teachings like ones on divorce together. First things first, we have got to know what's going on with divorce in first century Judaism. because that's the context in which Jesus speaks these words. The Greek word for divorce literally means to loose or to unbind or to send away. So in Jesus' setting, divorce was a literal sending away, but it was never a mutual parting of ways. It was always one person sending another person away. And you can guess who the person sending away was. In a patriarchal world, it was always the husband sending the wife away. Only men had the legal right to divorce. And so there's this big debate going on in first century Judaism about the grounds on which it is permissible for a man to seek a divorce with his wife. Goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. And in that chapter, Moses says that if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, he can write a certificate of divorce and give it to her. That's Deuteronomy 24. As Moses is giving the law, as God has given it to him, what he's actually doing way back 1,000 years before Jesus is he is adding a new requirement to divorce that wasn't there before. And this is an unprecedented move in the ancient Near East. Stick with me. Those of you that hate history, stick with me because this is important. Before God's law, in that world, in that time, a man could literally send his wife away on a whim for no good reason at all. He was the man. He could do what he wanted to do with what was essentially just part of his property. And so there was no formal process to go through at all. Moses receives the word from God, and through that word, he puts into place this legal process that at least makes men have to think twice before divorcing. It takes a little time to get a legal document written up and signed. At least it's stalling the decision, making the man think twice. At most, this law was intended to restore to ancient women their dignity. It is a way of saying that this one within the man's care is not just his property, but this is a person. And letting them go must be dealt with totally differently than all of their other possessions. It still seems archaic to us because it's very, very old. But this was a major step forward in the ancient Near East, requiring the men to take responsibility for what they were about to do with their women. Fast forward 1,000 years to Jesus. And in Jesus' time, there are these two major rabbis whose teachings are shaping the landscape of Judaism in the first century. Their names are Hillel and Shammai. Some of you were like, big yawn. Stick with me, I promise. Stick with me. It's important. Context matters to these verses, especially ones like this that have been used to cause so much pain. Context matters. So there's Hillel and Shammai, two of the leading rabbis of the day. Hillel tended Hebrew scriptures a little bit more loosely. He left room for debate. If we were going to use today's labels, we might say that Hillel was more of a liberal Jewish theologian. Shammai tended to read scriptures through a more restrictive lens, a more narrow lens, a more literal reading. Today's labels, we might say he was a conservative theologian. And so as you can imagine, these two rabbis had very different understandings about the grounds that were permissible for divorce in Deuteronomy 24. How do you interpret that phrase, because he found something indecent about her? They went around and around about this. Shammai said that the indecency is specifically unfaithfulness. It's a very narrow reading. He said, she's committed adultery, and that's the only permissible reason to get divorced. Hillel, on the other hand, the one who read things more loosely and gave room for interpretation, said, no, no, no. The indecency should have a more loose interpretation to it. Said, there's lots of things that could displease the man, the way she keeps house, the recipe she keeps using for hummus again and again. It could be indecent. There's a wide range of reasons that God could say, okay, you can go ahead and get a divorce. And so here comes Jesus, up-and-coming rabbi who's already making waves, and everyone is wondering how this new guy is going to weigh into this ongoing conversation. And it's interesting because if you follow Hebrew teaching and if you follow Jesus in the Gospels, you notice that Jesus almost always goes with the more liberal interpretation of the law. You think about the Pharisees and why they're always going nuts over what Jesus is doing, right? Because he's out there plucking grain on the Sabbath, hanging out with the Gentiles, going into their homes, drinking from their cups. They couldn't stand this. The law says, no, Jesus, that's not what the law says, he would say. He almost always takes the more liberal route. They thought that he didn't take the law seriously enough, the scribes and the Pharisees. But in this case, Jesus teams up with Shammai, the more conservative teaching. And he says, this is a narrow lens. He says the only grounds for divorce is infidelity. And if we've been tracking with Jesus, we didn't see that coming. But when you know the heart of Jesus, and when you understand what's happening with divorce in the first century, we wouldn't expect him to respond any other way. With this strict view of divorce only being permissible under one circumstance, what Jesus is doing is he's getting back to the original intent of the law, and he is upholding the cause of the women once again. Because you see, in the first century now, men were using this much wider interpretation of the law and saying, you know, if I just do the proper paperwork, as soon as my wife annoys me or bores me, or as soon as there's someone else better out there, I will just send her on her way, and I can do it in a way that is legal and is okay. This power that they had to legally divorce was now being misused and being abused. And women were being disposed of left and right, and men were saying, well, it's legal. What Moses intended to be a step forward for the dignity of women, at least you got to sign a document. 1,000 years down the road had actually become now a step back. I signed my document. You see how we can use God's word to meet our agenda if we're not careful. And Jesus gets us back to the heart of God's laws. We find again and again that he's always giving dignity back to the people that it has been taken from, especially those who it's been taken from in the name of God. Jesus says, no way, and he gives it back. Jesus is always about loving the vulnerable. And that's what's happening here. When a woman was sent away from her husband in the first century, she was literally left with nothing. It's not like our modern legal divorce proceedings where the process takes into account some idea of what would be fair for both parties. Women back then, they were sent out with nothing. They had no income. They had no protector. They were now totally on their own. And they had the scorn of their community on top of it. They lost everything. And this was a very severe situation for women. And so Jesus speaks up and says, men, just because it's legal doesn't make it right. He says, no more passing out divorce certificates left and right. Only if she's been unfaithful, only then can you send her away. Otherwise, stick with the covenant and figure it out. You see, Jesus is protecting the woman. His heart has always been to care for his people who are not being well cared for. We've got to know that as we begin to uncover these words. We've got to know that. That's important stuff. So what does all that have to do with today? What would Jesus say today to the woman whose husband comes home drunk every night and says terrible things to her? What would Jesus say today to the man whose wife has emotionally cut him off for years and he's lonely and he's miserable? What would Jesus say today? We know these scenarios because these are us. These are people that we love. We live in a messy world, and relationships are hard. And we want Jesus to come down and to give us this blueprint that speaks into every scenario that might come across our path. And he doesn't do that. Instead, what he does is he shows us his heart over and over and over again. And as he shows us his heart, he also gives us a framework of things that we know we can hold on to as we wrestle with these hard, murky, messy things. This framework. So we ask ourselves, what do we know? What do we know about Jesus? And what do we know about his teachings? And what do we know about divorce that might help us navigate the real messy situations that we find ourselves in or those that we love in? What do we know? I've got just five quick truths, quick, I promise. Quick truths today that are the framework. Five truths that we must hold together as we discern what to do with this idea, this reality of divorce. All five of these have to speak to each other. Truth number one, and this is probably the biggest one. This is the biggest one. Truth number one, God intends for marriage to be a covenant for life. And Jesus doesn't change that. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is being pushed on divorce. And he goes right back to Genesis chapter 2. And he says, from the creation of time, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. The two shall become one flesh. And whatever God has joined together, let no one separate. Jesus takes it back to the beginning of the story. He says, I haven't changed my mind on this. Marriage is a covenant. It is a binding agreement between two people made in the presence of God. And it is meant to be forever. That's why our vows say, till death do us part. Jesus desires that in our marriages, that we would be living into this mystery of the two becoming one and being committed to each other for all of our days, no matter what comes. Marriage is to be a picture on this earth through us. God loves his children, his people. Our marriages, when they are held as covenants, it is part of our witness to this world. How I love them is how God loves us. It's committed. It doesn't walk away. It's fully in for all of our days. It's beautiful. You see, covenants, they're not contracts. A covenantal view of marriage promises fidelity unto death. A contractual view says, I'll be faithful unless things change. Covenants have no qualifications. They say, I'm all in no matter what. Covenants are risky. Our God is a great risk taker making covenants with us. Contracts always have some kind of way out, right? For a covenant to last, a couple has to rely on something bigger than their emotions or their willpower, because life is hard. For covenants to last, couples have to rely on God's help and the gift of community and the power of forgiveness, because stuff happens and it's messy. It is no news to anyone in this room that we live in a cultural that has slipped into a contractual view of marriage, right? We'll give it a try, we'll give it a go until it's not working anymore, and then we'll just move on. Even if we don't say it out loud, our culture thinks it, right? At Coffee Talk this week, Debbie told a story of a wedding that she was making a cake for years ago. And she heard the bride speak of her groom, and she kept calling him her starter husband. Yeah, right. She was saying out loud what many people in our culture think, but know better than to say. If this doesn't work, we'll just try someone else. God's heart is for marriage to be a covenant, to reflect his love for us. That's all in. That's fully committed for all of our days. And Jesus hasn't changed that. Marriage is a covenant. And God's grace and God's beauty are on full display in us when marriage is treated as such. That's truth number one. Remember, there's five though. Truth number two, Jesus is a realist. He knows this broken world we live in. He lived in it too. He knows relationships don't always go as planned. Jesus knows how we hurt each other deeply. He knows. And even in the first century, he gives an exception to this ideal. Marriage must be kept as a covenant. He says there is a legitimate reason for divorce when one's been unfaithful. Covenants take two to work. Jesus knows that. So he gives an exception. But we ask this morning, but is that it? Is the only way that divorce is permissible in God's eyes? Is it only when there has been adultery? Is that it? In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is hashing through some stuff with his baby church in Corinth. And in that chapter, Paul expands a little bit on the notion of permissible divorce. In 1 Corinthians 7, he's talking about whenever one person in a marriage has become a believer and the other person not a believer. And he says, when one person's become a Christian and the other person in the house is not a Christian and they no longer want to live with the Christian, he says there's room for divorce there. So you see, Paul is giving a little bit of latitude for new situations that are emerging among the people in the church as they're living out real life with each other, seeking to follow the heart of their God. Paul's like, well, this is permissible as well. And so the question is, so how much latitude can we give to our situations? If Paul added a little more, can I add a little more? We can't address every situation, right? But I think there's grace in seeing that even those earliest churches are wrestling together with Jesus' words and Jesus' heart and the real mess of relationships. God intends for marriage to be a covenant, and Jesus is a realist. He knows we hurt people, and people hurt us. Truth number three, Jesus is always for reconciliation as far as it's possible. When God sent his people off to exile because they had been adulterous to him, there was always a plan to bring them back home. When God sent Adam and Eve out of the garden, he already had a plan in place to send his son to bring us all back home. God's heart is always to reconcile all that has been broken in our relationships, him with each other. And as his people, we share his heart. We are a people who long for reconciliation too, even when our hearts have been broken. People who love and follow Jesus try their best to leave that door open to reconciliation and healing. The questions then are, well, how long do we wait for them to come back? How many times do we let them cheat? How much effort is effort enough in reconciliation? My friends, I can't answer those questions for you. I'm not the Holy Spirit, and that's good news. because we each wrestle with the Spirit, with our real life and our real hearts and our real longing to be faithful in places where we have been hurt and broken. But as much as it is possible, we seek to have hearts like our Jesus, and his heart is for reconciliation. And we wrestle with what that means for us. That's truth number three. God's a God of covenant. Jesus is a realist. Our God always desires reconciliation. Truth number four, divorce is always tragic. It's never easy, and it's never not a big deal. This thing that was intended to be permanent and lasting, it didn't work. And that's devastating. This thing that I had so hoped in died. And that is painful. And there is grieving to do when divorce happens. Even when divorce was the right choice, we know in our heart of hearts that this is not the way it was supposed to be. It's tragic and it's painful. That's just a simple truth. As a child of divorced parents, I know that they are probably much happier with their second spouse than they ever would have been together. I know that. I'm 41 years old. I can see that. But even still, they've been divorced since I was 5. And even still, every time I go home, I grieve that I've got to jump around from this house to that house to that house, where it feels like nobody ever gets any full part of me, because I'm running all around trying to see all the people because they find a way to stay together. I grieve it every time, 35 years later. Even though I know they're happier, it still hurts, right? I find myself sometimes wondering what life would have been like if I got to see my dad more than once a month. Or if my mom wasn't working so hard as a single mom that she was able to just enjoy us. How would things have been different? You see, divorce, even when it makes sense, even when it's the best path forward, it's still tragic because it wasn't supposed to be that way. And our hearts are geared to long for things how they're supposed to be. God has put that in us. That's truth number four. Divorce is always tragic. Truth number five. This is a big one. If you've fallen asleep, wake back up. Truth number five. Divorce isn't the last word. The gospel of Jesus Christ is always the last word. Always. And God's grace will always find us right where we are. And God will always reach down to mend our broken hearts right where they are. And God will always be about the work of healing our deepest wounds, because he's less concerned about his law. He's more concerned about our hearts. And God is always taking care of our hearts. And that is God's final word on divorce. Divorce is a death of something that was supposed to be a part of the rest of our lives. Yes, it was a death. But what is the Jesus story when it comes to death? We know that so long as Jesus is in that tomb of death with us, that death does not get the last say. We know that God moves through death to bring resurrection, to bring a newness of life. We know that our God brings beauty from ashes, and he makes these beautiful mosaics out of broken, messy things. We know that God will meet us where we are, and he will take that shame away, and he will lean in, and he will let his amazing grace fill our lives today. He will give us a hope and a future, even after the death of divorce. A life and a hope and a future. That is always God's final word to his people. And so, my friends, whatever you feel shame about today, It may not be divorce at all. Whatever feels like a death in your life of something that you had hoped would be good and lasting, and it has gone away, let Jesus into that tomb with you. He always has a word of life that puts death to death, and so that we can live and we can love again. That's the final word. Would you pray with me? Father God, thank you that your heart is good and your heart is for us. Thank you for the marriages in this room that are beautiful displays of your covenant love in our presence. Those that have endured 10 years, those that have endured 60 years. Wow. What a gift of your mercy and grace and of their faithfulness and resilience. We celebrate those marriages and we ask that you keep fanning that flame. Father, for the hearts in this room that have lived through the pain of divorce, they chose it or it was chosen for them. I pray that the fullness of your grace and mercy would be received this day. That the guilt and the shame would go away once and for all, for those are not from you. You invite us, even after divorce, into the fullness of life and love again because you're a God after our hearts. I pray for marriages that are on the brinks, for those who are living in separated situations or just existing together. I pray for reconciliation. I pray for amazing stories of healing, of broken hearts coming back together again. I pray that all of us as your children, O Lord, would love you enough and trust you enough to at least wrestle with you on these hard things of life, seeking to be faithful even when it's hard, and trusting your grace even when things fall apart. Thank you that you love us in all of those places. Thank you that you're for us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.